Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. 1 Samuel, chapter 20. That's page 243 of the Pew Bible. As we've been reading through 1 Samuel, we've been more recently following the story of the young David, and we've, you remember, seen him anointed as the next king, although a lot of people don't seem to know about that. We've seen him go out and fight the giant Goliath. We've seen him employed as a court musician for King Saul. And then, more recently, we've seen Saul's monster-like envy of David just increase and increase. He's just getting more and more envious of David. And in chapters 18 and 19, according to my count, I believe there's no less than 8 attempts, by various different stratagems, 8 attempts to take David's life. On the part of Saul. Saul wants this guy dead. David, we've seen, has begun to run for his life. He's gotten the idea that Saul wants him dead, and so he's begun to run for his life, and it's under this dark cloud that we enter into chapter 20. As we get to chapter 20, we find that Saul has chased David to Ramah. That was at the end of chapter 19. Once again, Saul is unsuccessful in doing anything to David. And David has somehow managed to slip away. And at the beginning of chapter 20, he's now gone to his friend Jonathan for help. And that's where we're picking up. Now, I'm going to ask that you follow along as I read, but while we will be covering the entire chapter this evening, I'm not going to read the entire chapter right now. I'll read it in 4 different sections. So for now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. So 1 Samuel 20, 1 through 11. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he, Jonathan, said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." Now notice what Jonathan is saying here. He's saying, "What do you mean my dad wants to kill you? Dad always tells me what he's going to do. He doesn't hide anything from me. It's just not the case." Now, you might think Jonathan is naive here. I mean, actually, do you remember what happened at the beginning of chapter 19, verse 1? Sorry to take you back a little bit here, but look at chapter 19, verse 1. "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." All right? So what's going on with Jonathan here? Is he just absolutely naive? Is he forgetful? I think what's going on here is that Jonathan is trying to come to grips with the evidence that's in front of him. He's not really sure what to make of his dad. He's probably thinking his dad has begun to lose it. His dad is going crazy. But he thinks that maybe that was just a thing. It was just a moment of passion. It was a moment of anger. And sure, that happened. But really, he's thinking, you know, I think my dad actually likes you. You're his son-in-law, after all. I don't think my dad's out to get you. In fact, he might even say, "Dad swore to me," chapter 19, verse 6, "Dad swore to me that he's never going to kill you. So David, it's okay. Don't worry about it." But notice verse 3. "But David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes.'" And so he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly. And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. And so they both went out into the field. Since we have not yet prayed and asked the Lord to help us, let's do that right now and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage, we once again come to you as those who are needy, those who recognize our inability to understand even the smallest smattering of spiritual truth, except that you first awaken us and help us. And so we ask that you would do that this evening for each and every person that's in this room. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for many people, this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 20, is a chapter that's all about friendship. It's a chapter about friendship. In fact, if I were to ask you, if I were to say, hey, can you give me one example? Just give me an example from the Bible of a famous friendship. My guess is that almost every single one of you, the first thing that would come to your mind is, oh, the friendship between David and Jonathan. It's the classic biblical friendship. And of course, this chapter is actually one of the longest spaces given to developing that friendship between David and Jonathan. But I want to ask, is this chapter really about plain old friendship? Is this chapter included in the canon of 1 Samuel? Is it included in the canon of Scripture so that we can learn more about what we should look for in our BFFs? Is that what this is here for? Because I've heard it used that way. Now, yes, if you want to study the topic of friendship, this is a great place to go. If you want to talk about friendship, turn to 1 Samuel 20, because it does have some good things to say about friendship. But is that really what this chapter is primarily about? Is that really the reason this chapter is here? And I would argue that a better way to view this chapter is to see this chapter as a chapter about covenants. Covenants. Relational covenants. Covenants of relationship. This is more than just mere old sentimental friendships. I mean, remember, you've had plenty of friendships. Think back to your high school days. Think of those friendships when you were a kid. You've had plenty of friendships that today you have no idea whatever happened to that person. Unless you're on Facebook, then you might have some idea. Okay? But there's no friendship there anymore. It's gone. This is not about plain old friendship. It's about something more lasting, more secure than simple friendship. It's about covenants. It's about covenant relationships. The word covenant actually shows up in verse 8. You'll notice it there. Verse 8, it says, therefore, this is David speaking, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a, there it is, covenant of the Lord with you. He doesn't say you've brought the two of us into a friendship. He says you've brought us into a covenant. In my ESV Bible, I also see the word covenant in verse 16. Maybe it's there in your Bible as well. And now that's not there because the word is actually there in the original Hebrew. If you were to go back to the original Hebrew, the word covenant does not show up in verse 16, but it's been supplied because it's made necessary by the content of this verse. There's no other way to really say this verse except that to supply the word covenant. And we could really say that covenant is all over this chapter, and I know we haven't read it all yet, but it's all over this chapter because if a covenant is an agreement, if a covenant is a contract between two parties agreeing to something, then we'll see as we read this that the idea of covenant is all over 1 Samuel chapter 20. This is a chapter about covenant relationships. And so here's what I want you to get this evening. Here's what I want you to get. A true covenant bond is a place of peace within a storm. A true covenant bond is a place of peace within a storm. And David's in the middle of a storm. We talked about that. And it's a place of peace within a storm. Now, I want for us to look at four truths this evening about this covenant bond. Four truths about this covenant bond. First, this covenant bond, it guarantees loving faithfulness. It guarantees loving faithfulness. Here we're looking at verses 1 through 11, which we just read, and I want you to ask yourself this question when you think about what happened in those 11 verses. Why in the world would David go to Jonathan? Why would David go to Jonathan? I mean, think about it. David is hated by Saul. King Saul wants to kill him. That's been well established. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. He probably lives right next door to King Saul. And so why would David want to go anywhere near Jonathan? Answer, David and Jonathan have entered into a covenant relationship, and a covenant relationship guarantees faithfulness. It guarantees faithfulness. One commentator, he says this. He says, in confusion and trouble, you take yourself to the one person who has made a covenant with you. I don't know if that's true for you in the sense that you had to formally make a covenant with someone, but in your trouble and in your confusion, don't you often take yourself to that one person who you know is faithful to you, who's gonna stick with you even through that trouble? And David is able to look to Jonathan as a place of refuge and safety because he knows they have entered into a covenant with one another. Now, when did they do that? For that, you have to turn back to chapter 18. So let's look at that for just a moment. You might remember this. Chapter 18, verse 3. It's pretty plain and simple. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. There it is. They've already made this covenant. They entered into covenant with one another. And here's the thing about covenants. Covenants expect faithfulness. Make sure you get that. Covenants expect faithfulness. You know, today we don't use the word covenant, but we often use the word contract. You enter into a contract, into an agreement. And when you enter into, for example, a signed contract to buy a house, it is expected that you will remain faithful to that contract, right? Covenants, contracts expect faithfulness. Or when you sign a contract to mortgage your house with the bank, you are expected to faithfully pay your monthly mortgage payments. They expect faithfulness as a part of that covenant agreement. Or think of the same thing with an insurance company. When you enter into an agreement with an insurance company, you get insurance on your health or on your house or whatever it is. The expectation is that if something goes horribly wrong with the roof on my house or with my health, that the insurance company will faithfully pay me the money that is owed. You see, the contract, the covenant, expects faithfulness. And there's lawsuits when that doesn't happen. And it's on the basis of this reality that David is able to go to Jonathan and appeal for his help. In fact, look at what he says in verse 8. In verse 8, he goes to Jonathan and he says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for, here's why you should do it, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Do you see the logic that David uses here? David basically says, you have entered into a covenant with me, therefore, you must be faithful to that covenant and show me kindness. It's your part of the deal. It's your part of the bargain. Be kind to me. And actually, we wouldn't even have to look at that entire sentence because the phrase, deal kindly with, it's just such a great little phrase. He says, deal kindly with your servant. That phrase, deal kindly with, in Hebrew, is something a little bit more like act with hesed. Act with hesed. Show me hesed. Hesed. It's a rich Hebrew word, and it carries the idea of love, and so it's often translated as love, but that doesn't capture the whole idea. It carries the idea of love, but it also carries the idea of loyalty and faithfulness. Take those two ideas, wed them together, and it's this loyal love. It's this faithful, committed love. Some translations will actually take the word hesed, and they'll translate it as steadfast love. Didn't get translated here that way in the ESV. But what that means is that even in that first clause where David says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, it's really an appeal not just to his kindness, not to him just being a nice guy. It's actually an appeal to his loyalty. It's an appeal to his faithfulness. And so you see, David runs to Jonathan because he knows that a covenant relationship must guarantee faithfulness. And it would be good for you to consider, what are the covenants that you are obligated to? What are the covenants that you are obligated to? You know, if you're married, there is a clear covenant relationship. And your spouse should be able to expect faithfulness from you, because covenants expect faithfulness. If you're a child, like there's another one of those illustrations I don't get. I'm not married. If you're a child, I believe that God has put you in a relationship of covenant with your parents. And in that relationship of covenant with your parents, they are obligated to remain faithful to you, to care for you, to love you, to nurture you, but you also are obligated to remain faithful to them. It's a contract. And of course, there are other contracts that you enter into, and you know all about them. There's the one that you have to sign for work or for the school that you send your kids to. There's the not so formal contracts that you enter into, maybe with your friends when you say you're going to do this or that. And my question is, do people know that you can be trusted? Do people know that you're faithful? That when you make a contract with them, they can expect faithfulness. Well, in this passage, David appeals on the basis of that covenant to Jonathan's faithfulness, and we see that Jonathan, he doesn't just stubbornly refuse and say, "I just think you're crazy, nothing's wrong, you know, it's paranoia, David, get over it." Instead, he says, "Ah, you might be right." And so he agrees to help David, and David then offers this plan where they can test whether Saul is truly angry with David or not. He says, "Let's put this to the test." And so he says, "Listen, tomorrow, when the king hosts a dinner in celebration of the new moon, I'm going to purposely not show up for the meal. I would be expected to be there. Certainly as son-in-law to the king, I should be at that table, but I'm not going to show up, and let's just watch what happens. Mark Saul and see how he responds." Now, new moon celebration, it was something that happened once a month with every new moon. It was often a very festive occasion, and people would get together, they'd have dinners, they'd have banquets, but it was sometimes more than just festive. It was also almost religious in nature, and so there might be burnt offerings, there might be sacrifices connected with their evening banquet, their evening dinner. And they would usually hold it on the day when the first sliver of the new moon would appear in the western sky. Most often it was the last day of the month. It was on the 30th. And so they'd get together on the evening of the 30th of the month. But often, or sometimes what would happen is they wouldn't actually be able to see that sliver of the moon on the last night of the month. And so they would have a second evening of celebration the next day, which would be the first day of the following month, because that's when the new moon actually appears in the sky. And so you could sometimes have two nights in a row of celebration, of banqueting. And I think that's why David says in verse 5 that I'm going to go hide until the third night, recognizing that, hey, it might not actually get pulled off the first night. It might get canceled the first night. And so we might need two nights. And then on the third night, you come and tell me how things have fared. Well, verse 10, David asks, "All right, we're agreed, but how are you going to get word to me?" So you kind of test out Saul, but how are you going to let me know? In verse 11, Jonathan says, "Look, I have an idea. Let's go out to the field, and I'll show you what my plan is." So that's verses 1 through 11. And remember, it shows us that a covenant bond guarantees loving faithfulness. Secondly, this covenant bond, it surpasses cultural norms. It surpasses cultural norms. When two parties enter into a covenant bond with one another, they end up doing things and living in ways that are often far outside the expectations and the norms of the world around them. Their covenant relationship carries so much priority that all lesser expectations are supplanted by these covenantal obligations. Or, let me say it a little bit more simply, covenant faithfulness will lead you to do things that others think are absolutely foolish. Covenant faithfulness, your adherence to that covenant, will cause you to do things other people will look at you and they'll think you are crazy. They never would have expected it. Look at verses 12 through 17. Let me read this. Verse 12, Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, The Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You can see in this passage that David and Jonathan are reaffirming the covenant that already exists between them. We already looked at how they formed that covenant, but they're reaffirming this covenant. Jonathan is saying, actually really he's swearing, because you'll notice he calls God to be his witness. So he's swearing that he will sound out his father, find out what his dad thinks about David, and that he'll report back to David. Notice that means that he is committing himself to be allied with David. He's pledging himself to help David. He even says, may the Lord be with you, David. The way that he used to be with my dad, may the Lord be with you. That's Jonathan. David, in this reaffirmation of the covenant, is committing himself to certain covenantal obligations. Jonathan basically says to him, verse 14, swear to me that you won't kill me. Will you swear to me that you won't kill me? And verse 15, that you won't kill any of my descendants, that you won't kill my household, that you will show hesed love to my house forever. And David swears to it. But here's the thing. By the cultural expectations of the day, both of these guys are doing something that would be considered to be utterly foolish. What these guys have just arranged between them is the stupidest of stupidity to the rest of the watching world. Jonathan is foolish because, think about it, he is the one who is the rightful heir to the throne, or at least that's what everybody's thinking about Jonathan, right? This is going to be kind of a hereditary monarchy. Saul is king. Jonathan's next in line. Jonathan's going to have the throne. And yet here's Jonathan, and he's aiding and abetting the very man who is the greatest threat to the throne. People think Jonathan's crazy. And then you've got David at the same time, who is foolish, because in the thought of the day, everyone knows that when a new administration takes an office, when someone comes in and takes over the government, what you do is you clear out the old. You get rid of all of the old administration. So when this new dynasty comes in and it takes over after the old dynasty that was there, they annihilate anyone who was connected with the old dynasty. Anyone who was connected with the old regime. That's just common sense to these people. And so in their eyes, for David to do what he just did, for him to pledge to protect Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and to protect Jonathan's family, they would say that's utter foolishness. You don't pledge to do something like that. But of course, that's just the thing. If a covenant relationship requires faithfulness, if a covenant relationship requires loyalty, then it makes sense that you would honor that covenant obligation even when it defies societal norms or societal expectations. Even when they out there think I'm crazy, I say, no, I made a promise. I made a commitment. I've got to do what I said I would do. Even if they think I'm crazy. Of course, David will follow through, won't he? You remember that there's that story in 2 Samuel 19 where David looks for any descendant of Jonathan that he can show kindness to. And they find Mephibosheth, and he shows kindness to Mephibosheth. Commitment to covenant obligations, even when people think you're crazy. What about you? Are you willing to honor your covenantal obligation even when it flies in the face of cultural norms and cultural expectations? And so are you willing to remain faithful to your marriage even when out there what they say, what the culture says, is something like, hey, adultery is fun. Adultery is a great time. You should have no problem committing adultery. Or maybe they tell you, listen, no fault divorce is fine, because after all, you've got to do what makes you happy. And if that's what makes you happy, go ahead and throw that marriage commitment in the gutter. You know, I hope you have the greatest respect for that person. You know about that person who after 50 years of marriage finds that their marriage partner has come down, is, you know, riddled with cancer or some sort of chronic illness or dementia, and they nevertheless give themselves to caring for their marriage partner, even as their marriage partner begins to deteriorate. They're honoring their covenantal obligation. Even when the philosophy of the world should lead them to say, that doesn't make me happy. This isn't really doing it for me. Sorry, goodbye. Or what about this? What about the cultural expectation for how you do your job at work, at school, versus the contractual obligation for how you do your job? You signed a contract. Your employer expects you to do X, Y, and Z, and yet there's this cultural expectation that says, hey, if you can slip in some free time, go for it. If the boss isn't watching, feel free to take a long, long break. What do you do when the cultural expectation is different than your contractual obligation? Or what about this one? What about the fact that if you are a member of this church, you are committed to a church covenant? Remember that thing I have us keep reading? Church covenant. And look at some of the things. I can't go through all 13 points, but number one, seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you seeking to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or does the fact that cultural expectations look down upon that and they say, that's a little too much, don't be too overly religious, does that prevent you from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or think of all these things you've got in here about one anothering. You're advancing holiness among other members. You're being active in attendance and in fellowship. You're being in subjection to one another. You're caring for one another in brotherly love. You're remembering one another in prayer. You're seeking to serve one another as unto the Lord. Now, that's what the contract says that you are to do. You're to be doing this one another and caring for one another, but cultural expectations, they tell you, oh, don't worry about that. Do your own thing. Do what makes you happy. Do what makes you comfortable. And so are you willing to have a church culture here that says, I'm going to go out of my way to care for other people? Are you practicing hospitality? Are you inviting them into your homes and saying, hey, I want to know you better. I want to care for you. I want to know how I can pray for you. Do you see how there's a covenantal obligation there that often flies in the face of cultural expectations and norms? And so truth number two was your covenantal obligations surpass mere cultural norms. Thirdly, this covenant, it threatens other close bonds. It threatens other close bonds. You see, when you enter into a covenant relationship with someone, it could end up severing other lesser relationships. Sometimes it's a positive good that we think about and know about. It's the principle of leave and cleave that we find in Scripture when you enter into marriage. There's this new relationship, this new covenantal obligation, and it becomes your primary obligation, and it means other former obligations are not as important as they once were. And in our story here, we see this principle played out in the relationship between Jonathan and his father, and we see what happens to that relationship. So let's look at verses 18 through 34. As I read through this, we'll see first the plan, the arrangement that's worked out between David and Jonathan for basically getting a signal to David so he knows what Saul's feeling about David. But then we'll see what happens when Jonathan has that interaction with his father. So starting in verse 18. When Jonathan said to him, then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark, at a target. And behold, I will send the boy who's with me, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, For as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. It's actually a brilliant strategy. It looks to everybody who happens to be watching like Jonathan is out for target practice with this little boy who gets his arrows for him, and he's going to call out, hey, I think they're this side of you, nearer to me. That's a signal to David, you can come in, it's safe. But if he says, no, I think they're beyond you, it's a signal to David, get out of here. It's not safe. So that's the arrangement. Verse 23, and as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. And so David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. Remember, I said that the celebration often would involve sacrifices, burnt offerings. And it is true that if you had become unclean during the day, there were Levitical laws that said you might become unclean till evening if you touched a dead animal. That if that happened, you would not be able to participate in the sacrifice. And so the king says, oh, okay, maybe he became unclean and that's why he can't be here. Verse 27. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. And for this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Little observation here. That is a lie. That is deceit. The Bible doesn't say one way or the other whether that's okay. It's just telling us what happened. Okay, so this is not proof that it's okay to lie to somebody. We got that? Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. You can see here the division that's arisen between Jonathan and his father Saul. Jonathan clearly loyal to David, and that has turned Saul against David, even to the point of being willing to hurl a spear at his own son. And I want you to notice, just let's take a moment here to notice exactly what sin has done to Saul. I mean, this guy is indeed turning into a monster. And by the way, that's often what happens when we persist in our sin. When we persist in our patterns of sin and we push through it and we grow hardened to our sin, it often ends up alienating us from others. It breaks relationships. And that's what's going on here. Sometimes it breaks relationships with those who are closest to us. And so Saul tries to get control of the situation. I want you to notice at how he tries to motivate his son, starting in verse 30. And in his anger, he tries four different methods of getting Jonathan to do what he wants Jonathan to do. And so we could say these are kind of Saul's four methods of parenting. And I'm not saying that these are particularly commendable, okay? But here's Saul's four methods of parenting. First, he tries to shame him. So the first one is shame. And so he calls him the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. The accusation there is, it's almost disassociation. He's almost saying, look, your mother must have been unfaithful to me because you ain't my son. You must be somebody else's son. He tries to shame him. Secondly, he tries to guilt him. Basically saying, don't you see how this is going to bring shame on your mother? You should feel horrible about that. And he tries to lay on the guilt. Thirdly, he appeals to his greed. He says, listen, as long as the son of Jesse, it's a reference to David, can't even say his name, as long as the son of Jesse lives, neither, here's what he says, you nor your kingdom will be established. If that guy's alive, you're never gonna be the king. Don't you want to be the king? It's an appeal to his greed. And then finally, he uses violence. And he grabs his spear and he tries to force Jonathan by physical violence to submit to him. Now parents, what methods are you using to motivate your children? Do some of Saul's wicked tactics seem all too familiar to you? Think about it. Shame. Shame. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be ashamed. Well, what would the neighbors think of you? What would your friends think of you if they could see you right now? That's an appeal to shame. Guilt. If you keep doing that, someone's going to get hurt. If you keep doing that, I'm going to have to drive you to the emergency room in the middle of the night. Do you really want it? Guilt. You're laying on the guilt. It's that kind of, oh, I can't believe you. How could you ever? Laying on the guilt. What about greed? Appeal to greed. You know, hey, if you do X for X number of days, daddy's going to get you a new whatever. Appealing to their greed. Or if you kids can actually behave while we're in the store, like for once, if you could actually behave, I'll get you some ice cream. You're appealing to their greed. And then there's violence. It's that uncontrolled, anger-motivated use of force to control our children. My guess is that all of us as parents can say, I've done that. But these are not good methods of parenting. Why? Because they all, every one of them, fails to change the heart of that child. All it does is it changes their behavior. Yeah, they're willing to clean up their behavior if it's going to be less shameful, if they're not going to feel as guilty, or if they're going to get some ice cream out of it. Sure, they'll clean up their behavior for that, but it hasn't done a thing about their hearts. And our goal in parenting is to use the instruction of God's Word. We call that formative instruction, formative discipline, to use that and to use proper consequences and discipline, because we're not saying there's no room for consequences, there certainly is, but we use those things to direct the very hearts of our children. We want this change that's all the way down here in a heart. So let's not follow Saul's four methods of parenting. There's better ways. Well, back to the main point. The main point, this passage shows that our loyalty to a covenant bond can threaten other lesser bonds. When you're committed to this covenant relationship, other relationships end up being not as important. You know, as you spend time with your spouse, your friendships may falter because that relationship with your spouse is primary. Or as you give yourself to your local church, you may discover that your office friends or your high school friends or your bowling buddies are no longer as central to your life as they used to be now that you've given yourself to the church. Or, here's a big application, as you give yourself in covenant faithfulness to God, you may find that family and friends no longer want anything to do with you. Matthew 10, turn there really quick. Matthew 10, verse 34. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You know, some of you have experienced that. I know you have. You've come to Christ. You've given your life to Christ, and the result has been that family and friends don't want anything to do with you, but you found, I think you found, that it's far greater to be in covenant with God than it is to even be in the good graces of your family. So I commend you. If that's your situation, I commend you. And the Lord commends you that you would follow Him even over those other lesser relationships. Well, finally, a true covenant bond, it assures peace amidst turmoil. It assures peace amidst turmoil. I want you to notice Jonathan's parting words to David as we read this next section. It'll be towards the end, but let's go ahead and look at verses 35 through 42. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him, a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap. We can only imagine that they felt it was safe to do this. He rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed one another and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. By the way, one commentator talking about this relationship says this. He says, anyone who is put off by this show of affection between godly men, you're like, "Oh, this is gross." If this bothers you, he says, that person knows nothing of the close bonds of wartime comrades, these brothers, bands of brothers fighting together, knows nothing of childhood friends, friendships that have gone on for decades and decades, and he says, knows nothing of covenant brothers in the Lord. Covenant brothers in the Lord shouldn't be ashamed to show emotion of love towards one another. Well, verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Look at what Jonathan says there in verse 42. He says, because we have sworn to one another, because we've entered into this covenantal obligation with one another, he says, you can go in peace. He wishes peace upon David. Now, is David's life somehow suddenly easy and happy and carefree? Well, no, not by any means. He is a wanted man. His life is still under threat from Saul. He's going to have to wander in deserts. He's going to have to hide in caves. And yet Jonathan wishes him peace. And so here's the lesson that we learn. Covenant relationships can guarantee us peace amidst a world of toil, turmoil. Covenant peace can guarantee, Covenant relationships can guarantee us peace amidst a world of turmoil. That's true for you when you've had a rough day, you found that to be true. In the midst of your rough day, you can go home and you know the peace of a good marriage. Or you've experienced it when you've had a rough week and you can go to church on Sunday morning and you can find that peaceful embrace of your church family. There's this peace amidst this world of turmoil. And it's most ultimately true for you when you consider that your covenant relationship with God guarantees you peace even in the midst of a tumultuous world. Do you remember what Christ said? He said that, yes, in this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have tribulation. But right next to that he says, but in me you will have peace. You'll find peace with me in the midst of that tribulation. And David found that peace. In this world where it seemed like everyone was against him, everyone was out to get him, everyone wanted to kill him, he found peace in this covenantal relationship with Jonathan. I said that this evening I want us to consider this truth. I said I want us to consider the truth that a true covenant bond is a place of peace within a storm. But let me ask, what covenant relationship will actually and truly give you absolute peace? Where are you actually going to find peace in the storm? What covenant relationship will really support you through every single one of your tribulations? Because you know that your parents might let you down. You know that your spouse might let you down. They probably already have. You know that your church, that your pastor, that your elders, that your brothers and sisters in the pews might let you down. And so, what is the rock that is 100% secure. They can give you that peace within the midst of that storm and that turmoil. What is the rock? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What does verse 3 of that hymn say? It says that His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around the world gives way, He is then my hope and my stay. He's the one that's 100% dependable. God is the one who will keep His covenant all the way and all the time. And so when the world seems upside down and everyone seems like they're out to get you, you can go to God. The way that David went to Jonathan, you can go to God. And why can you go to Him? You know, it's not because of anything in you. Your covenant faithfulness is spotty at best. Aren't you thankful that it's not dependent on your covenant faithfulness? You can go to Him because of Him. It's because He is the one who is full of nothing but chesed love to every single person who is in covenant with Him. Take advantage of that. Go to Him. He's your solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your covenant faithfulness to us. We thank You that this covenant relationship that You have pledged to Your people is not dependent on anything that we do, but is strictly dependent on Your covenant faithfulness, how good You have been to us. Lord, may we therefore run to You, like David ran to Jonathan. May we run to You when things are difficult, when things are tough. May we find the great peace that is found in knowing that You are 100% secure, faithful, loyal. We thank You for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.